Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for all that you have done for us in Christ, and asking that as we now look at your word, that your Spirit would convict us of the things that we need to be convicted of. Father, I stand before my brothers and sisters here knowing, not as much as I ought to, but knowing my profound need in the very area you've called me to speak on. And you've challenged me with what my responsibility is and reminded me of my greater accountability. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in our sight. In your sight, you are our rock and our redeemer. And I pray also for those who in this past week have gone through serious trials and times of loss, that you would minister your grace to them. In Christ's name, amen. Sam Harris is one of the group that's become known as the New Atheists, like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who've written tirades against religion and Christianity in particular. He wrote his book, The End of Faith, and it was deliberately provocative to say the time for religion has passed. And he expected strong reactions from Christians, and he got it. But what he was not prepared for, apparently, was the kind of reaction and the responses that he received. So this is how he begins his next book that he entitled Letters to a Christian Nation. Thousands of people have written to tell me that I'm wrong not to believe in God. The most hostile of these communications have come from Christians. This is ironic, as Christians generally imagine that no faith imparts the virtues of love and forgiveness more effectively than their own. The truth is that many who claim to be transformed by Christ's love are deeply, even murderously, intolerant of criticism. And I wish he was wrong, but I don't think he is. Because as I watch sometimes the way Christians respond to people with whom they disagree, they may be public figures, or when in private conversations we speak about people whose religious views or theological views or political views are different from those, we begin to launch into the radio talk show format and believe that if we're right, we have the right to say whatever we think we say, that we do honor to God by using words of vehemence and often vitriol. And what it's caused is many to turn their back on listening to the Christian gospel. But it's not even primarily there that words become a weapon to destroy rather than to build. Some of it, if the truth is known, have come here this morning, but we've used our tongues in this past week to slice into ribbons other people. Some of us are devastating our marriages. Others of us are destroying our children or perhaps our parents by the way in which we speak to them. Others are damaging families and churches and friendships. The tongue has enormous power. The reality is the way in which we speak matters to God, just as it matters to people around us. Many of us will say, that's not where I am, but all of us know that when we begin to talk about this, we get uncomfortable. The old cliche says, talk is cheap. And we recognize that it can be. As a matter of fact, James has said that. James tells us that if somebody says that he has faith, but he sees a brother in need and doesn't help a brother, what good is that? Faith is dead. So talk can be very cheap. But we also know that talk can be extraordinarily costly. Some of us can't get out of our minds some things that were said to us, often years and years ago. And we know how that begins to impact us. And so James comes along and says, talk on one level is cheap, but talk's also revealing, and talk also is very deadly. So he's already told us in the book of James that if anyone doesn't know how to bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. Now we move into chapter 3, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn there. And as we turn there, he gives the most penetrating analysis of speech that we find anywhere in the Bible. You can hear echoes of his brother, or his half-brother, the Lord Jesus. You can hear echoes of the book of Proverbs. But in James chapter 3 and verse 1, we have him speaking in a passage that I need to tell you I personally find enormously convicting. And I need to stand in front of you saying, first of all, verses 1 and 2, don't make this my most favorite passage in the Bible when I learned that as a teacher I have greater accountability to God than other people. But I also find myself enormously convicted. I have struggled and I will struggle to the end of my life. By God's grace, I will hope I will struggle better with the way I use my tongue. Let's read together. Not many of you, James 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. So anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man or a mature, complete person, able to keep his whole body in check. We put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Though they're so large and are driven by small winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts, or it boasts great things. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Tongues of fire. A world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by humans. But no human can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Either can a salt spring produce fresh water. Probably had the same experience. I remember as a young boy, my mother, or maybe it was the school nurse, when I was complaining about not feeling well, telling me, stick out your tongue. And I never quite knew what they looked at or didn't look at, but I did understand that some people had the capacity to determine your physical health by your tongue, at least that seemed. My mother took it one step further. She, interesting ethical thing here, she told me that if I told a lie, my tongue turned black. And so if she suspected that her usually very honest son was not telling a truth, she would say, stick out your tongue. And there's nothing a 7-year-old boy wants more than to be vindicated. So if I was telling the truth, it was out there to see. But other occasions, she wasn't going to be able to pry it open with a crowbar. Now, my mother was very shrewd. She was ethically challenged, obviously, and I've wrestled with my whole ethical life of my mother who taught me about lying by lying to me. But nevertheless, there is an issue that the tongue does reveal my moral and spiritual health. James, certainly, is talking about the tongue, but he's not talking about that 2.5 ounce of flesh that we find in our mouth. He's really talking about it as a symptom of our hearts, as an indicator of my moral and spiritual life. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 6, and I think it's verse 45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, that what I say is an indicator of what's going on in my heart and in my life, especially in my unguarded moments. Now, James is talking about tough faith in tough times. And he's talked about true faith. True faith is seen by its works. If anyone says that he has faith but he doesn't have works that evidence of that, he will say, can that faith save him? His faith is useless. Faith is seen by works. But now in this passage, he will say, faith is heard by words. And what we say demonstrates our faith in the same way that works demonstrate our faith. Now, let's just walk our way through the passage. I'd like to get through the first two verses because they're addressed specifically to me as quickly as I can. But James says the power of the tongue means people should be cautious about being teachers. Don't many of you presume to be teachers, my brothers? That's a strange statement on one level. You can't imagine James saying, don't many of you presume to be evangelists? Don't many of you presume to be missionaries? Don't many of you presume to be teachers? Now, it's not because he considered teaching unimportant. As a matter of fact, the reason is because he considered teaching to be so significant. See, biblical religion is different from any other kind of religion. Biblical religion says God has revealed himself and he's caused to be his truth to be given to us in written form. And biblical faith says that the greatest thing that you can do is understand what God has revealed. And the priority is placed on what has God said? What has God communicated? What has God made known? And so teaching lies at the very heart of biblical faith because it isn't a message about what my experience, I like to think of God as, or I encountered God and felt this. It is, what has God said? So within the Jewish context and the biblical framework, teachers began to have enormous authority. Listen to one scholar talk about first century Jerusalem. He said, from all corners of the world, young Jews streamed to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the masters. They learned from their master in daily life as well as in the lecture room. Their master's actions, even his gestures, were closely watched. The scribes were venerated like the prophets of old with unbounded respect and reverential awe as teachers and bearers of esoteric sovereign authority. Their words had sovereign authority. And what he's reminding us of is what Jesus talked about the rabbis. He said, you love to have the place of prominence because that's where the culture puts you. Nothing was more important than to be a rabbi, teacher given God's word and God's truth. And Jesus' complaint is not that they teach. He said, listen to them. They occupy this chair of Moses, but they're adding to that the traditions of people. Even the New Testament says, as it describes the early church, that they continued together in the apostles' teaching. That's the center around which they gathered and other things took place. Because if God has spoken in his word, then we need to know what he has said. But James says, how many of you want to be teachers? And the reason is not because it's unimportant, but because it is important. But the reality is, no matter how gifted a teacher is, no matter how much they know, they are going to fall flat on their face. And so James says, don't many of you be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach, and he includes himself in this, we who teach will be judged with more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. James is saying one of the things you can be absolutely sure of a teacher is that they're going to fall short of the truth that they're communicating, and they stumble in many ways. I had a man come to me not long ago, and he was very concerned about where Christians were and what they were living and felt that they weren't living lives that cared about being sinning enough. And what ought to be said is Christians don't sin, Christians can't sin. And he came to see me because he was concerned about what he heard me teaching and came to say certain things that if I really love God, I would not sin. And I asked him whether he had sinned, and he said, well, he sure he had, but he couldn't remember the last time he'd sinned. And will you sin in the future? And, well, I may, but I don't expect to. And he asked, what about you? Oh, he said, I've done my share of sinning already today. I need to tell you that I'm only beginning to fill up my quotient for the day. I don't like it. I don't even recognize it. I'm so good at it. I sin. But I'm going to fight it to the end of my life. And he walked out of that room, upset. That's the problem with the church. We've got teachers who sin. We all stumble in many ways. One of the dangers of teaching is obviously that we're going to fail and we're going to fall short. That's why the issue is, what does God's word say? James is not defending hypocrisy, but he's calling us to realism. Our faith is in the sinlessness of Christ and his perfect work for us. But there's also a danger of teaching for another reason, that we can want to teach for the wrong reason, that we want people to listen to us and talk, and we like to be 4 feet above contradiction. I remember a young man coming to me saying, how can I get to do what you do? And I said, well, you know what? I just took every opportunity. I believed God had given me a gift. And when I would go anywhere to speak and to exercise my gift and develop my gift. And I did this and I did this. And he said, no. He said, how do I get to become the pastor of a large church? And I looked at him as honestly as I could and said, if that's your ambition, don't even think about it. If your purpose is not to be faithful to God, if it's to get a place, you're already disqualified from ministry. But James says something more. He says, we who teach will be judged more strictly. And he means there by God. That the responsibility to open the word and communicate the truth means that I am in a special way, because God's called me to a ministry of teaching, that I will be accountable to the Lord for what I do with God's word and the way I live my life, and I'm going to be held accountable to a higher standard than those who don't teach. And that applies at any level of teaching. And we need to understand, then my tongue needs to be submitted to God, because every idle word is going to be held account for. By the way, that's why one of the things that I don't say often enough, but I do want to say it this morning, and I want to sort of make sure that you hear this. Don't trust what I say. Test what I say by the word of God. There's a terrible tendency to say, well, so-and-so says this, and we quote different human beings, and obviously there are people we realize they're more trustworthy. But the word of God talks about the Bereans and says they were more noble because they studied the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Test what's said, but test it by the word of God. Test it by scripture. Don't just trust it. But James isn't going to leave it just there with the teachers. He's wanting to be an equal opportunity convictor, and so he shifts into all of us. And he's going to use a series of illustrations to talk about the tongue and about issues related to the tongue. So in the middle of verse 2, he begins to shift. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a complete person, a mature person, able to keep his whole body in check. So he begins by affirming the importance of the tongue and the significance of the tongue and the centrality of the tongue, so much so that he's saying, you know, if you can control sins of speech, you have managed so quickly to handle the most difficult part of your life, you probably can bring everything under control. Now, he's going to make it clear before he's through this passage that isn't going to happen this side of heaven. One of the reasons that sins with the tongue are so significant is that I can fall into those at any moment. You know, there's certain sins you think it's only in certain circumstances you can carry out that sin. But I bet you can find a way in almost any circumstance you are to sin with your tongue. But James says, first of all, the tongue is disproportionately powerful. So he uses two illustrations in verse 3. First of all, in verse 3 and 4, he used the illustration of putting a bit into the mouth of a horse to make them obey us, and we can turn the whole animal. Now, I'm not a horseman, but we all know that horses don't run up and say, I'd like to plow your field today. I'd like to pull a carriage. I'd like to jump some fences. Horses are strong and they're powerful animals. But get that bit in their mouth and break them to the bit in the bridle. And all of a sudden they will do all kinds of different things. The size of the bit is so small compared to the size and power of the horse. And he's saying in some way the tongue directs and influences and moves our life. Or then he says, think about ships at sea. His day, they wouldn't have been the kind of massive ships that we have, but even there, you think about out there in the middle of the sea, the winds and the waves and all of the power that's there. But the thing that determines which port that ship will be in isn't the winds and it isn't the waves, it's the rudder and the way in which the pilot takes that small piece, comparatively, of the ship and turns it in this way so that it will head to that port, London and the area of England rather than Spain. Just a small inclination off in that direction. And James says, it's the way it is with the tongue. It boasts great things because my tongue has the power to move life and shape life in different directions. We think of the way in which both in our lives and in the lives of others, word of encouragement, and some of us could trace back different moments in time and we could think, you know, that person said that to me. And it had this enormous impact in shifting my life in this direction. And others of us carry around and it only takes a few minutes to think about what someone has said and it's just nestled in our heart like a cactus and it prickles every time we turn around that kind of word and that speech. It may have been from a parent, it may have been from a teacher, it may have been from somebody else, and that's gone deep into our soul. You're useless, you're no good, you're stupid, you are fill in the blank. And it begins to shape the course of our life, or it begins to shape the way in which I live. There's something about when I speak certain things and I validate by my speaking certain things that I'm feeling, it begins to move me in a particular direction. Tongues, disproportionately powerful, and that can be remarkably positive, and it can be also incredibly negative. But that's the part that James wants us to think about. So he moves to talk about the fact that the tongue can be incredibly destructive. Consider what a great forest set on fire by a small spark. And here we are in Southern California in fire season. We live in this kind of world. When he talks about a great forest, he's kind of talking not so much about what we find up around Lake Arrowhead, although that's clearly a large forest. But he's thinking about more, because this is the kind of world in which he lived, the scrub and the brush and the kind of fires that can sweep through our area. And we live each summer and fall with the recognition that we live in the same climate that James did, and we can know the incredible damage that was done by it. Not very long ago, just a few weeks ago, word came from Australia that Victoria, the state of Victoria, where Melbourne is, was just ablaze and huge, incredible fires, the likes of which we don't get here even as bad as ours are because they've got the eucalyptus trees in abundance and they just go up so easily, had swept across. 200 people had lost their lives. Thousands of homes had been destroyed and farms and areas, and we got word that one of our friends, somebody who we'd met and spent time with, was killed in Marysville in that fire, and it was set by an arsonist. And there's nothing that makes me angrier than when I hear those kind of words, that somebody just sets a small fire and then watches as lives are destroyed. But James says, tongue's a fire. Tongues of fire. And it has huge destructive power. Well, I was angry and you've got to say the truth. No, you don't. James would say, no, that's relational arson. What you really need to do often is go and get on your knees before God and help you to have wisdom to know how to deal with it. If it needs to be spoken, it needs to be spoken, but not as a blowtorch. Well, I was just saying it the way I see it, calling a spade a spade. Yeah, and you rip the heart out of that person. Oh, I was just sharing a prayer request. No, you were gossiping. And you labeled it as something else. More churches are destroyed by destructive use of the tongue. And families are destroyed by verbal abuse and by sexual unfaithfulness. Tongues of fire. A world of evil among the parts of the body. Now again, remember, James is not talking about my tongue. He's talking about my heart. But out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he sets what I say can set the whole course of life on fire. And it's one of the inroads of Satan. It's set on fire by hell. Those are strong words, but they're not irrelevant. Joseph Telushkin is a Jewish rabbi, and he puts it well. He says, unless you or someone dear to you have been the victim of terrible physical violence, chances are the worst pains you've suffered in life have come from words used cruelly, from ego-destroying criticism, excessive anger, sarcasm, public-private humiliation, hurtful nicknames, betrayal of secrets, rumors, and malicious gossip. So James causes me to sit and say, am I using my tongue? Says the third thing. My tongue is disproportionately powerful. Small, but like a rudder on a ship. It determines the port my life will end up in, or others' lives will end up in. It's incredibly destructive. It could be like a fire. And let me just pause here. Over the years I've watched, and I have watched from my own vantage point of my own sinfulness, so I'm not talking about it as if I do it, but it's often the people who are hardest on the visible sins of others who will look at people who, for example, back in the old day, did the filthy five or the terrible ten, got involved in these certain sins that legalism said that was wrong, that spoke in such a way that people's lives were devastated and destroyed. We are quick to condemn sins of the flesh, but we're slow to condemn in our own lives sins of the tongue and sins of the spirit. James says, the tongue is also, number three, humanly untamable. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by human beings. And I don't know about you, but there flashes on my metal screen SeaWorld. And you watch the amazing thing that people can do at SeaWorld with animals and the time they give. Or you think of the circus, or you think of some other occasions where animals, or you just live much more closely to it with the pets you have in your home, and you think of how they can be tamed and brought to be such a significant part of life. And yet the reality is that even there, what looks to be the case isn't necessarily the case. You perhaps read the story of Travis. Travis was a trained chimpanzee that had appeared on many television commercials, lived with a 70-year-old woman in the Northeast for almost 14 years. She fed him steak and lobster and ice cream. He ate at the table, drank wine with her from stemmed glassware, used the toilet, brushed his teeth with an electric toothbrush, logged onto the computer, used the toilet, and dressed himself. But on February 16th, Travis, without warning, attacked her owner's friend, almost tore her face off, and destroyed both her hands. That what looked like it was tamed and controlled and almost human, still an animal that can lash out. And James says the same thing. So you'll notice No man can tame the tongue. I don't know how many times I've gone home from certain meetings or places and thought to myself, why did I say that? Why did I have to say that? Me and my big mouth. Where did that come from? Just when I think I'm making some progress. And I begin to realize there, I've done it again. James says, that's the way the tongue is. No one can tame it. No one's ever going to have it under control. One of my prayers as I move to my stage of life is, oh, Lord, keep me from being a nasty old man. Because often increasing age means decreasing power of the tongue. Seen that happen too many times. James says, and by the way, nasty tongues are not age-related. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. Now, by the way, James is not validating here the people who don't say anything and just keep it in. He's talking about proper use of the tongue, not just doing a tongue removal kind of thing. And you can sin as much by not speaking in many occasions. But that's not his point here. Tongue's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Can be foul language, which increasingly has moved in and become acceptable in our culture. Words that years ago my mother would have said, you say that again, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. And she would have done it. And back in those days, it wasn't even nice liquid soap. It was the real thing. But we've accepted that kind of language, and the coarseness fills our culture. But it isn't just cursing in that sense of using coarse and crude language. It's gossip, slander. It's the capacity to use my tongue to condemn or to criticize or to attack or to abuse. And then James says, the tongue is remarkably schizophrenic. With the tongue, we praise God, and with the tongue, we play God. That's his point in verses 9 and 10. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and we come and we sing the hymns, and we celebrate God, and we use the purest reason for which speech exists. It is to sing praise to God and to express what is in us. It is speech that more than any other thing immediately evident represents the image of God within us. The ability to articulate and to communicate what's in us is uniquely given to human beings by God himself. And when we use it to praise God, that is the highest use to which speech can be given. But the same tongue that praises God goes out of the service having sung these hymns, gets in the car, and can you imagine that she was there this morning looking like this? Or begins to say, why do I always have to wait for you, you? With the tongue, we play God. We curse people who've been made in God's likeness. James is not specifically meaning here using crude language or coarse language. When he talks about cursing, he is making the thing that we so often use just lightly, God damn you. Think of what you're saying when you say that. Or to hell with you. But he's talking about the way in which we dismiss people and write people off. And the way in which we view them as people who are not worth anything, people who are not in the image of God. And James comes back to that and said, these are people who've been made in God's likeness. So we use racial terms, which is a kind of curse and denial of the image of God. We use slander and slurs. James says, out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. Brothers, it shouldn't be so. And then he presses it home. He uses a series of illustrations. They're obvious. You don't need my help to understand what they're talking about. He says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? I mean, this is a critical issue when you're in places, and around the Dead Sea especially, there were all kinds of brackish springs that if you drank from them, you were drinking salt water, and they would not decrease your thirst, they would increase your thirst and ultimately be deadly. Find a pure spring and pure water was something incredibly important. Who wants to drink out of a swamp? And James is saying, it doesn't work that way. You don't get fresh water and salt water out of the same spring. The only way it could happen is if you're getting praise from God and playing God out of the same mouth. It means there's something wrong at the source. They're divided in a critical way. Or then he goes on to use these other, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No, the fruit that's there is evident of the nature of what's inside. So olive trees produce olives, and grapes bear grapes, and fig trees bear figs. So when I begin to speak this way, things that if Jesus was here, I would never say in that way. Then it says something about something deeply wrong at the core of my being and my nature. It's not saying I'm not a Christ follower, but it is saying at the core of my being, there's something deeply out of whack. Salt spring can't produce fresh water. Now, the thing that strikes me about James here is that James doesn't give us an answer in this immediate context. But in the larger context, he's asking us to think through this. How's your tongue? And there's not a single person here, according to James, who can say, I've got that wired. That's an area of my life I don't have to worry about. And if you do feel that, then run for mercy. Because those who are close to you know that's not the case. And God knows. So the first thing I need to do is admit my need. We don't all sin with our tongue in the same way, in the same kind of context. But James has written this so that I can take a hard look at myself, so that, as he said, I look into the mirror of God's Word. And he didn't want me to be a forgetful hearer, forgetting what I've read and not making the adjustments. I need to own that and repentant. And some of you are in urgent need, because if you keep talking the way you are talking, you are going to lose your kids. If you keep talking the way you're talking, you're going to lose your marriage. It may not leave, but you'll turn it into a Dead Sea. If you keep talking the way you're talking, people are going to see you in a particular way, and you're going to be shunted off in terms of your work or your desire to get certain things in life. So James says, admit your need. And then he says, come to the cross. Because all of this passage, we'll get there in chapter 4, he says, God gives God more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The tongue no one can tame. So if no human being can do it, it seems to me there's only one option where we go for help. And that's to God and his grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to cast ourselves on the Lord to say, Lord, I'm not putting this into your plate. It's my responsibility, but I can't do it on my own. I've got Travis the chimp in my mouth. And at any moment, it's going to come out. And it's going to do serious damage to someone around me. A woman who owned it came running out of her apartment saying, he's killing my friend, he's killing my friend, come and shoot him. And unless I come to God and ask him to take control where I don't have control, then I'm going to be somebody whose religion, James says, is useless because I don't bridle my tongue. You're never going to get there this side of heaven. But you can be getting there. And then the last thing I would say that James wants us to understand is major on praise. If the highest use of tongue is praising God, and if we are playing God when we curse people, then we are most like God when we are praising God and praising people. When we're catching people doing something right and praising them. Doesn't mean we're not honest. Doesn't mean we're not helpful with people when they really need an honest word. But it means that even that, when it's done from the context of praise, will minister God's grace more than when it's done from a concept of criticism and superiority. Let's pray. Father, heal my tongue. Heal my heart. Your son told those around him that it wasn't what went into a person, it's what came out that defiled them. Help me to hate and not justify the sins of the tongue. And help me to submit myself to you so that more and more, to your glory and to the good of those with whom I live, I might be an agent of grace and not a blowtorch setting on fire things around me. And if our deepest need is to come to you and find faith and trust in Jesus, help us to realize the greatest words that we can confess with our mouth is that Jesus is Lord. And having died for our sins, he has risen from the dead. May we all know what it is to make that confession and find the only source of ultimate help at the cross. In Christ's name. Amen.